We have two texts of Scripture before us this evening. Two texts of Scripture, one from John chapter 4, Gospel of John chapter 4, and then in Hebrews 12. Beginning in chapter 4, starting at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And then now over to Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning our reading at verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if you did not escape when they, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." This is the word of God. There is a great deal of money to be made in the tourism industry, and much of tourism, even today, is for religious purposes. Pilgrimages abound and are quite expensive to engage in. The faithful flock to Vatican City to pay homage to the great sites there, along with the Pope. And one of the five pillars of Islam is to perform a pilgrimage to Mecca. And Jews and Christians alike journey to the Holy Land. And so, whether at the Wailing Wall or at the supposed place of Jesus's passion and burial, the faithful recall both the sufferings and the victories of their people in these pilgrimages. And there they worship. The pilgrimages are not a mere sight-seeing endeavor. They are acts of devotion. They intend to incite feelings of spiritual wonder and to supposedly bring them closer to their God. It's not a foreign concept, of course. Not even for Christians today who believe and love their Bibles. For in the Old Testament, we know as Bible-believing Christians, which was, is, and will always be God's inerrant word, we see there in the Old Testament God's command to his people that they are to worship in a particular place. under the terms of the Old Covenant, worship becomes quite localized according to the law. God calls Israel out of Egypt in order to do what? To worship him. And he forms a priestly people from among the sons of Jacob, and he commands them that they might organize the worship of Israel and to do so in a particular place called the tabernacle, which was somewhat of a mobile tent, a wandering tent, at least until he would bring them into the promised land. And there, in the promised land, you will remember in redemptive history in your Bibles, that he identifies a particular place, Mount Moriah, later called Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And there would be the place where God would meet with his people. And there on top of that mountain, God commanded his people to build a temple, something that would be more permanent than that wandering tabernacle. And there they would worship God. There they would make annual pilgrimages at the time of the Passover, around this very time of the year. But even that temple, which was made with stone, wasn't really permanent. It would be eventually destroyed, not once, but twice. And to this day, it remains non-existent. So where do we go to worship? Where is that special place, the place of God's holiness, that holy place, that holy land, that holy city, a place where we can gather around the presence of God to worship him? What about our church building? Is that the sacred place to which we must pilgrimage every Lord's Day? If not, is there a better place where we should aspire to go, maybe even make plans for a pilgrimage? Now, before answering those questions, we need to, first of all, lay the foundation for the answer to those questions. We need to first lay out then the Bible's teaching on worship, more generally speaking, and then focus also on prayer in particular as an aspect or an element of worship. Because the theology of Christian prayer is important for understanding the Christian theology of worship more generally. And understanding our theology of worship in general is going to be necessary for answering this question to understand the Christian theology of sacred space and the relationship between worship on the one hand and sacred location on the other. So first of all, let's talk about prayer. Let's lay the foundations by talking about the Bible's theology of prayer. Prayer is but one, albeit central, aspect of worship. Prayer is to be rendered to God with thanksgiving, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, which means in part that we're not to see prayer or contemplate prayer as a kind of wish list. When we think of prayer as a wish list, we turn God into some sort of a genie, asking him for our wishes. Rather, we are to come to God in prayer with thankfulness, thanking him for who he is, thanking him for his overwhelming grace to us in Christ. And it's in that context, the context of thanksgiving, that we then offer up to him humbly our petitions. And this is the kind of worship that God requires of all people, not just for believers. It's right for all creatures, all image-bearing creatures of God, to pray to God and to do so with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for all of God's creative, sovereign, and providential benevolence that he shows to the image-bearing creature. It is required of all image-bearing creatures everywhere to call upon the name of the Lord, Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. It is true that without saving faith, the unbeliever cannot properly pray to the Lord, but that does not remove the responsibility to pray to the Lord. We know that the unbeliever can never actually render true prayer unto God, because without faith it's impossible to believe, to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without Christ, as their mediator to intercede on their behalf, their prayers cannot arise to the throne of grace. True prayer, therefore, is always to be prayed in the name of the Son. John chapter 14, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It is helped, prayer, true biblical prayer, is helped in all of its weakness. All of our prayers are weak. Doesn't matter who you are, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a layperson. All of our prayers are weak, but those weak prayers are helped, assisted by the intercessorship of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Therefore, the prayers of unbelievers are invalidated immediately because they do not have a mediator, they do not have an intercessor. And yet at the same time, they know less, oh God, all prayer and praise. Second, what is it that we should pray for? And what should we not pray for? Well, first of all, we are to pray only for lawful things, only those things that are in keeping with God's will. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And how do we know what is in keeping with God's will? Well, the Bible tells us. Scripture, and Scripture alone, tells us the will of God. Scripture then is intended to guard and to guide our prayers. So we shouldn't pray for evil or sin to occur. We don't pray for the demise or for the misfortune of others. But we do pray for things which God reveals to us as being good, such as our sanctification, or the comfort of the saints, or the growth and grace of ourselves or of others. And so prayers, therefore, should be offered up for all people. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. We should pray for believers and for unbelievers. Especially, we should pray for the conversion of unbelievers. Our disposition towards sinners then ought not to be one of superiority, but should be one of pity and prayer. Not out of scorn or out of hatred or self-righteousness. Yes, the sin of the unbeliever is awful, but the sin of believers is even worse than the sin of unbelievers. Why is that? Because we, believers, have the grace of eternal life. Our sin as believers is far less acceptable or understandable for the lost are in darkness, but we have the light. Therefore, rather than a judgmental spirit, we need to have a spirit of gentleness and compassion towards the unbeliever. And that should motivate our prayers for them. But our prayers should be especially for rulers. We should pray for all who are in authority, whether believers or unbelievers. For when they rule in a competent and skillful way, the church is blessed and is allowed to live in peace. But there are exceptions to the idea of praying for everyone. There are some for whom we ought not to pray. For example, we are not to pray for the dead, nor are we to pray for those who have sinned the sin unto death. There is no need to pray for the dead. After all, those who have died already have arrived at their final destination, and that can't change. Those in hell cannot cross over to heaven, or vice versa, Luke chapter 16, verse 26. And no amount of prayer can bring them back, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, we used to say that we need to pray for the dearly departed. And the prayers would be that there might be yet a transfer behind the curtain of purgatory, behind which we cannot see here now on earth. But Rome taught us that all of the dearly departed are in purgatory waiting to enter into heaven, and your prayers can get them there. But such prayers defy the teaching of Scripture. And we do not pray for the sin unto death, 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 6 is also clear that there is no restoration for decided apostasy from faith. This is the sin that leads unto death, eternal death. It is irrecoverable, and it confirms a person's perdition, and therefore prayer for their restoration runs counter to the will of God. Fourth, worship is no longer geographically determined. Under the terms of the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, worship was geographically localized. God met with his people in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple in Jerusalem. But under the new covenant, that's no longer the case. Worship is no longer tied to a specific earthly place, no longer tied to a particular building made with human hands, nor is worship enhanced by such places or spaces. Under the old covenant, it was appropriate for Daniel to pray towards Jerusalem. In Islam, for example, prayer is offered in the direction of Mecca. Those are, for those religions, sacred sites. And such directional prayer is believed to enhance the efficacy of their worship. But such is not the case for the Christian under the terms of the New Covenant. For the temple has been destroyed, and now believers come to Mount Zion, that is to say, the heavenly Zion. Believers now, by faith in Jesus Christ and through the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, come to heavenly Jerusalem in order to worship God. We don't worship on this mountain or that mountain or this place or that place, but our worship is in spirit and truth. It is an act we perform not on earth, but in heaven. This heavenly worship then enables full worship of God everywhere. God's people now have direct, immediate access to the glorious throne room of God. So now all God's people everywhere may come with equal boldness and privilege to the throne of grace wherever they are. God's worship now is no longer nationally circumscribed. Rather, it takes place among all the nations, and it consists of all peoples, nations, and tongues, so that the worship of God now takes place wherever God's people meet. As congregations and as families, the worship of God is global. It happens everywhere because it is constrained by nowhere. It transcends the earth and the earth's limitations, and it takes place in heavenly glory where Christ is. This is why public worship especially is so very important. This is where we see the people of God at worship here on earth, even though it's taking place in heaven. When we come to corporate worship as the people of God, it is a microcosm of the worship of the great multitude in heaven. And so we ought not to neglect the gathering of ourselves together, Hebrews 10:25. But we should come to worship with zeal and with enthusiasm. So what shall our disposition be then in prayer and worship? First of all, our disposition when we come to worship must be one of reverence, Hebrews 12:28. We come to worship with joy, but never flippantly. We don't come to worship to be entertained, to take in a show, but we come actually as active participants in worship. Therefore, our manner and our mindset matters. We must come in manner and mindset with reverence and awe for the sake of the God who we are called to revere and praise. Secondly, we are to come with humility. Genesis 18:27. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." As Abraham confessed it, so should we. We are but creatures of the dust. And even if we were not sinners, we would still have to come humbly to worship God. That's because he made us and not we ourselves. But now, after the fall, this is especially true. We need to come humbly into God's presence doubly so. First of all, because we are mere creatures of the dust, but secondly, because we are sinful creatures of the dust who do not deserve God's presence and blessing, but rather his wrath. We are unholy, and we are entering into the presence of the holy, the unrighteous coming to the presence of the just God. Therefore, we do not come to worship in a haughty way, as if we deserve to be there, as if we have the right to be there, but rather we come humbly, confessing our creature lowliness and our fallen sinfulness. Third, we are to come to worship continually. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So prayer and praise are continual, regular, persistent, with perseverance. Not that that's all we do in life, but prayer and praise is to be a part of the regular and ordinary cadence of the believer. And while we may not be praying every second of every day, nevertheless, everything we do, every moment that we live, is to be to the glory of God and therefore an act of worship. And in worship, more particularly, we are to be thoughtful listeners of the word of God preached. Listening to God's word, after all, takes a good deal of energy and mental effort. It's not easy to follow it or to pay attention during it. But we are called by God to attend to the word, to focus our minds and our hearts upon it, to work actively to put those distractions aside and to give our whole minds and hearts as it is read and proclaimed. Also, as we come continually to worship, we are to do so with thanksgiving in our hearts. Colossians 3:16. We are to praise God for all he is and all that he has done. We are to sing to him for all that he is. We are thankful because he is great. He alone is God and therefore alone worthy of our praise. He is infinite. He is eternal. He's unchangeable. He has no beginning of days. He has no birthday. He has no end of days. He has no certificate of death. But he is also just and holy. He is merciful. He loves us with great kindness, and that kindness endures forever. And so we are to be thankful to him in our praise. We praise him for all that he has done for us. We are thankful as we praise him for his grace to us in Christ, redeeming us and granting us the full, free, and everlasting forgiveness of our terrible sins. Lastly, we come to worship continually when we receive the sacraments worthily. Now, when we say worthily, we do not mean that we need to make ourselves deserving of taking the sacraments. That is because none of us, as sinners and also as creatures, none of us can deserve it. None of us can merit it. We cannot earn our being participants in the sacraments. Rather, what we mean by worthily is that we are to come in a way that is commensurate and appropriate to the sacrament. That is to say, we don't come mindlessly, faithlessly, or haphazardly. We don't come thoughtlessly or mindlessly, but rather we come to the sacraments consciously. We come with conscientiousness, with understanding and anticipation of receiving a blessing from God. And therefore, we come with expectancy, coming in a way that we are ready to receive the promises of God through the means of the sacraments. And we make ourselves ready to receive Christ himself by faith. In short, and in closing, we come to worship seriously, not in a dour way, but we come with joy. We come with expectancy, but also with utmost seriousness, knowing that we are not coming to a show, but we come to serve our great God in our worship as active participants to the glorification of him who is the Lord of all the earth. Amen.